Turn in them to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. If you're unfamiliar with a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in front of you, or you could Google it. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 15. 8 through 15. You know, as we approach the end of July, August comes after July, and in August, American football starts back up. I've been counting down the days. And as American football starts back up, my children, maybe they're programmed after so many years, I don't know. But that's about the only time they see commercials a lot, because I'll have a game on and then we'll go through the different commercials. And we play a game. I play a game with them. And I ask them, what are they trying to sell you? And so they have to evaluate it, and the first person to raise their hand and get it right, you know, they have my utmost admiration and respect. But what I'm trying to teach them through that exercise is not to be just a passive observer of television, but to help them process and realize, as you're watching either a football game with me or something else on television, or as you're surfing on the web, you cannot do this passively. Why? Because there are businesses, there are companies whose sole purpose is to draw your attention in and to convince you that you need their product. And if we watch it passively, what happens oftentimes is we start thinking about it and we get the jingle in our head, and you know, hopefully it's a good product, maybe it's not, but there's a reason why companies put so much money into commercials. It's because it seems to work. Well, I try to teach my kids, and I think we all need to understand this. We don't live in a neutral world. As we grow older and as we have more resources and generate more resources with work, there are groups, and as I mentioned, companies that have a vested interest in making money off us, making money off your time. Businesses want your money. Political pundits want your attention. Facebook wants your information. And they want to make money off it. They want to advance their agenda. So we have to realize, as humans, and especially as Christians, we do not live in a neutral world. And the same is true for the spiritual reality. There are principalities and powers, evil forces at work, that are opposing the gospel of Christ going out as it transforms our world. We do not live in a neutral world. And this is Paul's concern, really, with the church at Colossae. If you remember when we talked about this, he's never been here. He never preached at this church. He doesn't know these people. And what we're seeing is this third generation gospel going out outside of Paul's direct influence. And the big test is what? Is the gospel going to remain pure? Is it going to remain true to who Jesus is? Or is it going to get co-opted and watered down and synchronized into something else? And so Paul's writing this letter to the church, and he uses chapter 1 to just praise the Lord, thank the Lord for the gospel fruit he sees among them. And we looked at that, how they held true to the faith, how that manifested itself in love for the brothers and sisters there, and as they continued growing in the knowledge of Christ. And then Paul expounds upon who Jesus is, because that was in some confusion there in the first century, as other teachers came in and tried to say something different than what Christ handed down to the apostles. And so he expounds about the nature of Christ, that all things were created by him and for him in the new creation. He's not some new God who's shown up on the scene. He's the eternal Son of God who has always existed with the Father and the Spirit. And he was the firstborn of he is the pattern for the first creation, and he is the firstborn of the new creation. Paul uses this language. The pattern for the new creation he is working since he came to us and lived a sinless life, died an atoning death, and rose victoriously from the dead. The problem is, other people were coming in and trying to perhaps teach part of Christ and synchronize it maybe with the Old Testament codes. Well, you need Jesus and you need to become a Jew. So they were adding to this gospel message. Others were coming and trying to mix it perhaps with Greek philosophy and try to make Christ fit into perhaps a Greek worldview or paradigm as one among many. And Paul gets to his main thought for the whole chapter there. If you look in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The same way that you received him, continue in him." And we saw this last week, how the gospel is not merely a door for us to enter into relationship with God and then we leave it behind. But the gospel is more like a hub on a wheel, and everything in our lives that we, as we travel through our lives, is supported by that hub. It is contingent upon that hub. If the integrity of that hub fails, all the different spokes in our lives collapse, because Christ is at the center. Just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Well, this morning, or over the next 2 weeks really, Paul is going to get more specific about some of the problems that were being spread in this area near the church at Colossae in the first century. And this week, he's going to focus primarily on the truth about Christ. Next week, he's going to get into more detail about some of these codes and different laws and rules that were being applied to these Christians erroneously. So this morning, we have just two simple points from our text in verses 8 through 15. Number one, Paul tells us to resist worldly philosophy. Resist worldly philosophy. And then in verses 9 through 15, he tells us to rejoice in Christ. And in fact, that is how we resist worldly philosophy. We resist worldly philosophy by rejoicing in the truth about who Jesus is. So if you will, look at verse 8 as we look at our first section. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So the first command he gives us here in verse 8 is to resist worldly philosophy. Well, why do we need to resist? Well, point number one he gives us is that people will use this worldly philosophy to prey upon you. The Greek word, take you captive, literally means to carry off as plunder. It's a warfare term. Once an army force has been defeated, the victorious army comes in and they plunder this other people group that they've defeated. And they carry off all the spoils and victory of war. And Paul is taking this warfare imagery and he is applying it to their spiritual lives. And he's saying, there are teachers, there are others who want to come in and they want to plunder you spiritually speaking. They want to take you captive to their way of thinking. It's actually a rare word in the biblical Greek, which might have been chosen because it sounds like the word for synagogue. And so Paul might be indicating that there are some Jewish people here who have not accepted the complete work of Christ on the cross, and they were trying to come in and they were trying to make these Christians, these Colossian Christians, into Old Covenant Jews in order to receive the promises of God. And so Paul says, see to it that no one takes you captive by this philosophy and empty deceit. The word philosophy here, well, we're used to thinking about philosophy as a discipline of study, are we not? But back in the first century, the word philosophy refers more to any worldview or any system of thought. There are certain worldviews, certain ways of thinking about life that are intentionally designed to capture you for the cause of another. They want to deceive you to accomplish their ends. And Paul uses the second part of verse 8 to describe these wrong philosophies. So people are going to use these philosophies to draw you away from Christ. And that's why these philosophies are wrong. The chief marker, the chief indicator of these wrong-headed philosophies is that they are not based upon the Jesus of the Bible, but upon either a false Jesus or a substitute Jesus. And Satan's been trying to do this for thousands of years, right? When the serpent spoke to Eve in the garden, he didn't come right out and say, "I'm at war with God, you want to be on my side?" What did he do? Did God really say this? You know what? I bet you God said this because he had ulterior motives. You see, he came in and he tried to break down her idea of who God was. And so there are worldly philosophies that are going to seek to draw us away from the true Christ of the Bible. Number one, he says, according to human tradition. Now, let me ask you, is human tradition bad by itself? It doesn't have to be. Traditions become kind of a negative word in our culture. Oh, you're too traditional. But tradition, we're all traditional in some ways. I mean, we just got through the 4th of July. We had certain traditions that we celebrated America's independence. You know, the fact that we're gathering here on a Sunday morning is a tradition that the church has kept for 2,000 years. And I think it's a pretty good tradition. I think we ought to keep that tradition. So what the question now is, what human tradition is Paul talking about if tradition in and of itself is neutral? Well, I think he's talking about a philosophy or a worldview that is patterned according to human tradition, instead of patterning a human tradition according to Christ. Do you understand? There are philosophies that put the cart before the horse. They elevate human tradition above the truth of Christ, as is revealed in his word. And because of that, they deviate from the true Jesus. So this is what Jesus was talking about in Mark chapter 7 in that reading earlier. Because what happened was the Pharisees would go up to the disciples of Jesus, or they'd ask Jesus, "How come your disciples aren't ceremonially washing their hands before they eat?" It's a tradition that the religious elders in Israel have kept. Why don't your followers do that? And Jesus, I just can't imagine the look of scorn he gave them. And he basically chastises them because they were more concerned about this man-made tradition than they were about honoring God. And so he points out their hypocrisy, doesn't he? He says, well, guess what? You find a way to circumvent the real law from God because you say it's okay for people to donate their inheritance or all their wealth to basically the church of the day instead of honoring their father and mother. And so they create a loophole in the system. So according to their traditions, it worked, but it was rejecting the law of God. You see the scales, how they're out of balance? They're so concerned about a ceremonial washing, but their hearts are far from God's true law. So it's not that human tradition itself is wrong. It's humanistic tradition. It's tradition that's rooted in a worldview that rejects the God of the Bible and rejects the truth of God in his word and seeks to account for and find other ways to satisfy ourselves. That's the human tradition he's warning us about. Jesus says, you wash your hands and you think you're clean, but you are ignoring the heavier parts of the law. The second way it draws you away from Christ is by drawing you into worldly principles. Many of your translations say the elemental spirits of the world. The word in the Greek, stoicheia, is a broad term that can mean spirits or elements or principles. But I don't want to confuse you with a bunch of Greek. What I do want to get across to you is that the truth of this passage is the same, whether it's translated spirits or principles. When the creator of the world and his self-revelation are rejected, we end up filling that space with things such as materialism or animism. Here in America, I think our weakness is more on the materialistic side. So we tend to get so focused on satisfying ourselves with what we can taste, touch, see, hear, and smell. And we become spiritually lethargic because we don't sense our spiritual need because we have all of our physical needs met, or the majority of them. And so we tend to worship the material. In other parts of the world, I think worshiping spirits, understanding there are spiritual forces, boy, it's oppressive, and it's been used to control other people in other parts of the world. I talked to some of our friends who are in Cameroon, and they have to do a lot of deep digging with the people in Cameroon because the gospel had gone forth there, you know, a couple hundred years ago, but it got synchronized with animism, and so they were kind of, it was a both and they had to realize, or help the people realize, Christ is more powerful than these spirits that you fear. Perhaps in America, we fear not having money to do what we want, not having a home that meets all of our needs, not having the comforts of life. That's a form of worship. It's a form of dependence upon that. In other parts of the country, it might be fearing spirits being mad at you, having to appease them in order to get what you want in life. Paul is saying, guard yourselves from, resist this worldly philosophy. It's wrong. It's wrong. The promise of worldly satisfaction will, in fact, never satisfy us. They will only succeed in drawing us away from Christ. Now, part of what the Colossians were struggling with, as we talked about, is that there were these Judaizers, as I mentioned. And these Judaizers were Jewish people who wanted to see all these people coming to Christ also become part of this old covenant and go through the rite of circumcision in order to join the Jews in the old covenant as they're worshiping Christ. They needed to maintain these temple liturgies and elder traditions in order to approach God. And Paul's going to get into those details in verses 16 and following. But it's important for us to note now, Paul looks at the old covenant and those customs, and he says, those were good for then, but they were shadows of the real thing. They were shadows. They were a reflection, if you will, of the true, which is Christ. And so they were actually pointing the Jewish people forward to the time when Jesus came. And so now that we have Jesus who fulfills the law, those shadows are no longer needed. And again, we'll get into more of those details next week. Next week, we're going to talk a lot about the law and the gospel and how those two work together. But we just need to understand the church at Colossae probably, and a lot of the churches in the first century, were struggling with this identity because Jesus was a Jew, wasn't he? And Jesus kept the Jewish law, didn't he? And so it was a very natural question for people who followed Jesus, do we need to follow this old covenant too? And it was probably the biggest issue in the early church. Well, you can imagine there were Jewish Christians, but then there's also Gentile believers who were God-fearers. And they were trying to navigate, and if you're in our Sunday school class, you know this, they're trying to navigate how to be a Roman and a Christian. And so there are other pagan festivals they've been used to going to, and they're trying to figure out what meat they can eat, what meat they can't, and work through this stuff. So you have these Judaizers, and then on the other side, you have pagan rituals, and they're trying to figure out their way through. I doubt any of you woke up this morning and had a crisis of conscience when you ate that piece of bacon. So I don't think that is troubling you this morning. But you remember what we talked about last week when Paul issued that other warning in verse 4? I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. There are temptations in our culture as well. Okay, in our culture, there's this affirmation going on. Well, if you really love me, you need to affirm however I identify. True love means affirming others in how they want to shape their own reality. And that is a worldly philosophy that the church just has to simply reject and say, we can't do that. That's not true love. True love is respecting you and how you identify, but it's also trying to hold out the truth to you. God made you a certain way. We sympathize with you in your crisis, but we also want your good in God. Reality is not something we can self-define. Reality is something we are born into. And so there are cultural trends now that especially you younger ones you're going to feel the pressure of that. You're going to feel the pressure if you're going to have friends and you're going to really love them, you have to affirm them and however they choose to identify. But we need to reject that binary idea. You can love them and love them well in Christ without adopting the world's definition of love. Others will try to get you to capitulate to politics. Well, if you're a true Christian, then you're going to vote for this candidate. If you're a true Christian, you're going to vote for that candidate. You're going to vote for this piece of legislation. And they equate Christianity with political activism. Brothers and sisters, that is a false gospel. We must reject that. Now, there are values we hold as Christians that will inform our politics, are there not? And we can talk about principles and truths that we draw from the Bible, like the personhood of babies in the womb. And we can draw direct lines to how we can advocate for life in the womb in our culture. But we must never confuse the gospel with social action. And I mentioned last week, I had a church member come up to me a few years ago and say, "Can you be a Christian and a Democrat?" And I just grieved because it's really the wrong question. I mean, if you're going to ask that, then you have to ask, can you be a Christian and a Republican? Politics is secondary to the fundamental realities of Christ and his ethic. When it comes to politics, there's more than one way to skin a cat. There's more than one way to get things done, but there's no wiggle room on who Jesus is and what he did to save sinners. So don't be taken captive by political pundits or cultural trends that would seek to force you into a box that God's word does not allow us to enter into. So what is this antidote? How do we resist these trends? What should we hold on to? Carl just announced that the Hollies are getting ready to move closer into town. Right, this is an answer to prayer. We've been praying for them for a long time for this. But listen, on Wednesday, they're going to move out of their house. I hope any of you that are able can come help. But they got to go somewhere, don't they? I mean, they need to move to their new house. And so they're vacating one house and they're entering another house. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life is the same way. When we repent and come to Christ, we are turning from our old way of living. And we are adopting, we're putting on Christ, our new way of living. And that transformation is enabled by the work of the Spirit in our lives by virtue of the work of Christ. And so, if we're going to resist worldly philosophies, we must put on something. We must pursue something. What are Christians about? This is what Paul goes into the most detail in verses 9 through 15. Look in the text with me. For in him, that is Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Woo, that's thick. Okay, let's try to parse this out, okay? So, if we're going to resist worldly philosophies, we need to rejoice in Christ. We need to rejoice in the work of Christ, in the person of Christ. And so that's what Paul goes into great detail to show us. And we see Over these next seven verses, it's interesting. They're not exactly new information. Paul talked about the nature of Christ in chapter 1. It's a reiteration of what Paul has outlined about Jesus and a few more specific applications to the present reality of this church and for us. We must remember that Jesus Christ isn't an add-on to improve the quality of our lives. You ever watch those home remodel shows? And like it starts out, they want to do something simple. And then when they start like pulling some boards up, they realize, oh no, we got rot in here. We got to change this. We got to change that. I think a lot of times in America, Christ gets advertised as a wonderful addition to your life. Follow Christ. He'll make this better. He'll solve this problem for you. Just accept Jesus and throw him in the mix. And wow, you'll be amazed at what he does. But this is an incomplete gospel, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, there's no adding Christ to a part of our life. Christ is our life. He is our lifeboat. If his word sinks and fails, we fail. So we must accept Jesus as he is and pattern our lives around him. That's Paul's whole point in chapter 1. We know that Jesus is the pattern for the whole creation and that he is the firstborn of this new creation that he's calling out of the world. So what should our worldview be? It should be Christocentric, centered on Jesus Christ, based upon Jesus. Paul here gives us three important realities about how our lives are to be lived through that lens of us being in Christ. In Christ. He uses all these phrases. I don't know if you heard it going through that passage. In Christ. With Christ. Over and over and over again. Because he wants you and I to realize when we abandon our sinful ways and repent and place our faith in Christ, he does this miraculous work where you're brought into the family of God. And you don't stand on your righteousness. You stand on the righteousness of Christ. And you are now empowered by the Holy Spirit to follow Jesus and obey. You are, in a very real sense, spiritually speaking, hidden in Christ. When God looks at you, he doesn't see all your good works. He sees the finished work of Christ. So, what are these realities of being in Christ that Paul gives us? Well, number one, God fills us in Christ in verses 9 and 10. Becoming a Christian is not merely a change of mind. It is a change of nature. As we are born again, the gospel teaches us that the Holy Spirit begins to dwell within us. Notice this phrase in verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's a clunky phrase. Paul's point is this. Jesus Christ was not just a pattern to show us how to get to God. He wasn't a man who lived a sinless life and kind of became God because of how well he lived. That's not who Jesus is. He came fully in the flesh. He is truly man and truly God. And there were teachings that were saying, no, Jesus is just a pattern for how you ought to live in order to become like God. They're missing the gospel. So Christ is the fullness of God. Now let's put our Old Testament lens on for a minute. Throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was God's visible presence among his people, wasn't it? He brought them. He appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He brought them out of Egypt, right? And the Spirit of God manifests itself through fire and through cloud. And it was most clearly seen and experienced where? In the temple. And the tabernacle at first when they were itinerant and then in the temple with Solomon going forward. But when Jesus was conceived in Mary, something extraordinary happened. God the Son entered his creation. Now, this thinking was blasphemous to Jewish leaders. That's why they hated Jesus. Well, one of the reasons. How could the true God enter creation? And it's ridiculous to Greeks, too. Jesus wasn't just a man who achieved deity at some point. He wasn't a deity that got relegated to humanity because of some mistake. Jesus was and is the God-man come to redeem a new creation. What the Old Testament saints experienced through the tabernacle and the temple with the presence of God, they now see fully in the person of Jesus. That's why John says in John 1:14, "And the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us." That word there for dwell is actually tabernacled. He tabernacled among us, just as God did with the saints in the Old Testament. He has now, through Jesus, done in the new. And we have seen what? His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God in the flesh. That truth by itself is extraordinary, but think about the implications for you and I. Paul teases it out. So in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Here's the implication. We are filled with Christ. Well, the meaning here of this phrase might be more akin to you are brought to fullness. You are completed in him. Where Adam failed and screwed up our human race and we inherit this guilt and this sin nature, Jesus Christ succeeded in a new creation. And so when we are united in Christ, we are brought to completion. We don't need to observe any rules or customs or laws in order to be accepted in the family of God. You have everything you need by being united with Jesus Christ. You don't need to eat certain foods or avoid other foods. You don't need to practice certain rituals to be right with God. Jesus has done it. It is finished. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. We can also cannot ignore the reality of the Holy Spirit who fills us. Wasn't that the promise that Jesus made before he ascended? He told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." This filling empowers his people to witness. It also produces fruit in their lives. Fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, self-control. Christ has done it. He is the head of all rule and authority. And when we are in him, we have everything we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1. So we don't need to appeal to any other rule or authority or worldview. We have all we need in Christ. God fills us in Christ. Now, that's in reference to our justification. He'll talk later about our sanctification, how we ought to live as the children of God. Because just because we don't need to obey anything to be accepted into God, if you're his kids, he cares how you live. He cares what you do. But that's chapter 3. So God fills us in Christ. Don't forget that Christ is the fullness of God and we are filled with him. But point number 2 in rejoicing in Christ and his work and his person is that God frees us in Christ. Look in verses 11 and 12. God frees us in Christ. This can be a bit confusing for those who may not be familiar with it. And in him you were also circumcised, but it's a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. All right, Pastor Noah, what's going on here? Circumcision in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was a physical way to mark out the people of God. It was a sign of being in covenant with Yahweh. God gave it to Abraham in Genesis 17. They were to take off the foreskin of the male reproductive genitalia, and that was a sign, a physical sign of their belonging to this covenant with Yahweh that he made through Abraham. And then later on, the nation of Israel with Moses. But even in the Old Testament, the ritual of circumcision was intended to be an outward picture to display an inward reality. It wasn't some magic thing they did in order to get in good with God. Not even in the Old Testament. Listen to what God says in Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Or in Jeremiah chapter 4, later on near exile. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. We must not think the Old Testament is salvation by works and the New Testament is salvation by grace. It's not that. Even in the Old Testament, the sign of circumcision was an outward sign that meant to reflect an inward reality of a person devoted to Yahweh. Paul is now grabbing that metaphor from the Old Testament, that sign, and he's saying, spiritually speaking, the same thing needs to be true of you in Christ. You were circumcised when you had this new nature, with a circumcision made without hands, right? This wasn't a physical circumcision. Well, what was it then, Paul? Second part of verse 11, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Putting off the body of flesh. There's some significant debate as to what that means, but here's what I think it means. Your old self. Your old way of living. The old man or woman. You're putting that off because you're renouncing that way, saying, you know what, I've tried it my way, and it's wrong, it's false. I'm going to trust in the Lord with all my heart. I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. In all my ways, I'm going to acknowledge God, and He's going to direct my paths. And so this body of flesh, He's saying, put that off, put your old man off, and follow Christ. Paul is telling the Colossians and you and I that when you repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, you were marked inwardly. You have put off that sinful body of flesh that was your former way of life, and you have been raised to a new life. So sin no longer reigns over you. That's the connection Paul draws in Romans 6. But I like how Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20. I think this embodies what he means. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see what Paul's thinking here? Not only have you been filled in Christ, you have been freed from your former self in Christ. It's an inward change that has happened to you. And Paul's immediate application for these people is don't live under those regulations anymore. The Jewish elders had it all messed up, and that's why that's what Christ constantly corrected them on. They had gotten so off base from the law that God had given. Don't listen to that. You have been freed from your former self, and now you are in Christ. Now, there is implications for how you live, but you're freed from your former self. I think even for us today, again, even though you didn't have, a crisis of conscience for working yesterday, there's a way that we are tempted to live as Christians that claims the work of Christ to save us, but it resists the power of Christ to sanctify us. And it's a subtle lie that we can believe as Christians. Yeah, I believe in Christ. He saved me. He's made me his child. Oh, what am I going to do about this sin? You know what? This has been just a chronic issue with me for years. I'm just going to roll over and say, this is just what it is. I've been viewing that stuff on the internet for too long. It is what it is. I've been reacting angrily toward my spouse, speaking harsh words. But that's just who I am. I've been talking behind people's backs, but I'm a verbal person. That's what I do. Brothers and sisters, reject it. That's not who you are. in Christ, you have been set free from that. And you have been empowered to overcome that. Don't think that coming in here every Sunday and saying the right words and going through the Christian form is going to deliver you or save you. It will not. Depend on Christ. He has done it. He has completed it. Trust yourself to Him. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I just want you to know you don't have to come in and pretend to be someone else. You don't have to come in and have the right language or dress the right way. I mean, we have it on the front of our bulletins. Come, everyone who hungers and thirsts, right from Isaiah 55. That's the requirement for coming to Christ. You need to hunger and thirst for Him. You don't bring anything to that table except for your appetite. And by God's grace, we want to live that way as a church body here. We want to continue in that. Well, the last point. Not only are we filled in Christ, not only are we freed in Christ, we are forgiven in Christ. The third and final truth that Paul gives in verses 13 through 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with His legal demands, this He set aside, nailing it to His cross. I've already mentioned this. Paul's building this argument. You don't have to follow rituals. The death of Christ is sufficient to pay for your sin. And if you notice here, when we ask ourselves, what did Jesus exactly do on the cross? What was accomplished? And how does the Bible talk about it? In the theological world, we call that models of the atonement. Models of what Christ has done. And I think the primary one that Paul holds forth is a substitutionary model, meaning this: we inherit sin from Adam. We reinforce that sin in our lives as we live out a sinful nature. Christ took on human flesh, lived perfectly. Where we failed, He lived rightly in our place as a human. And He died on the cross as our substitute. And so He took our sin upon Himself on the cross. And in exchange, He gives us His righteousness for all those who repent and trust in Christ. That's called a substitutionary model of the atonement. So what happened is God's wrath against sin, because He's a just God, was poured out on Jesus. And his family righteousness was given to us. And so then we are adopted into the family of God because of the work of Christ. That's called a substitutionary model. That's at the heart, I think, of atonement. But that is not the only way or the only thing Christ was doing. What did we see at the beginning of this sermon? We don't live in a neutral world. There are principalities and powers. There are demonic forces. There are spiritual oppression and possession. We can't just ignore that because we're Baptists. We must realize that we live in a world that is... Satan's not going to let go of the souls of people quickly or easily. It is a fight. And it is a fight to his death. So not only did the work of Christ save sinners by restoring us to relationship with God through forgiveness, but it also broke the power of accusation that Satan and these spiritual authorities held over this world. Look in verse 15. He disarmed by his death, nailing that legal demand to the cross, paying for that to restore our relationship with God, also disarmed the rulers and authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Only God could envision a way in which the eternal Son took on human flesh and died on the cross as a victory From the world's perspective, it looks stupid, doesn't it? I like football. The best team is the one that wins the Super Bowl. Not the one with the worst record. But from the world's perspective, they look at Christ and they say, oh, he died on the cross, he was rejected. Must not have been well loved. But it was exactly in the plan of God to overcome the spiritual wickedness, because God knew more than the Israelites knew that they had a greater enemy than Rome. They had a greater oppressor than the emperor. It was sin and Satan. And in order for them to overcome, Christ had to die in their place to set them free from that sin. That's what Paul is getting at. And that sets the stage for what he's going to talk about in the next section, which we'll look at next week. And we'll go through these rules and regulations and principles and how Christ is the fulfillment of that. And we'll apply that to our 21st century life and say, how does the church handle the law with the gospel? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of Christ. Lord, I pray supernaturally that your Spirit would stir our hearts to rejoice in Christ. Father, I confess too often I read these passages and I'm not properly stirred. I'm not naturally rejoicing in this truth. Lord, I just ask that Jesus would be beautiful to us. Lord, guard us so that we don't go out from here and move on to what's next and drift away from the centrality of Christ and the gospel. Help us to cling to him when we're fighting sin, when we're experiencing the fallout from the sin of others in our lives. Help us to look to Christ and not some man-made way to make ourselves feel better. Thank you for what you have done in him and through him. And thank you that he continues to intercede for us at your right hand. It is in his mighty name, his triumphant name, we pray all these things. Amen.